A mother once shared a story about her son when he was quite little. She said one day he walked into the room and announced very proudly that he is now 5 feet tall. Mother, somewhat surprised at that development, followed him into the next room and immediately saw what had prompted his wrong self-assessment. There was a measuring chart on the wall. That is, it was on the wall. It had slipped off and now was resting down on the floor, still upright. And standing up next to it, he did indeed measure 5 feet tall. Of course, we all can see the problem with that. He was comparing himself to a wrong standard. There's a very common parallel to that in the experience of all of us. I mean, look at us. Here we are, surrounded by a lot of other people. Okay, that's a great thing. But also brings us into the reality that there are a lot of other people that would then also give us the opportunity to compare ourselves with the wrong standard. It can be a very comforting thing to do. It can be very encouraging in a false sort of way, because it's very easy to find others that perhaps haven't made as much spiritual progress as you have. Maybe they haven't had as much time since they've come to Christ, or maybe they have and they haven't responded real well. They still have a long way to go. Of course, that's true for all of us. But to find somebody else or several other people and compare yourself, and you can walk away with the idea that, I guess I'm not so bad. I think I'm doing okay. That could be a false sense of achievement. And very likely is a wrong assessment. Of course, we all recognize immediately, what's the right standard here? It's not where other people have measured up so far, but what is God's standard? What is His expectation? And comparing ourselves there would yield quite a different result. Using the wrong standard of measurement results in any number of varieties of the sin of pride. And that resulting pride can be very difficult for us to discern in ourselves. So to help us out today, the Lord has included this parable we find in Luke chapter 18. Christ wants us to see more clearly the result of that wrong comparison. And this is a well-known story. It communicates today, though, an important message for us. And it's a message that we can't miss. Not to our, we would miss it with to our own detriment. The clear message here is that God condemns all aspects of pride, no matter how it might show up in your life. He condemns it all. None of that is acceptable to God. All of that is abhorrent to God. The key to victory over pride is to acknowledge your actual dependence on God for all things. Okay, that's not pretending you're dependent upon God. It's not just saying so. It's recognizing, I really am. Everything that I am, I owe to God, and everything I need yet to change and to do, God alone can be the doer of that. Verses 9 and 10, Christ introduces this parable. In fact, Luke introduces it first. And once again, this is rare, but now it's two parables in a row in which Luke helps us out by telling us, with his reflection on what he already knows of this parable, why Christ told it. This is really helpful. We could wish we get this more often, but we get it as often as we need it. And the point of every passage of God's Word is always there for us to discern. It's just a little bit easier when the scripture writer tells us. So verse 9 is Luke's introduction. He said he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. That's not two problems. That's one problem. Both of those are connected. When you have one, you've also got the other one. When you've got an issue with trusting in yourself that you are righteous, and that doesn't likely mean absolutely righteous, but that you're doing okay. And at the same time, there's likely to be some comparison going on. Other people, they're not doing so well. And so there can be some judgment of others, some contempt. What Luke is telling us is that in the parable to come, Christ has discerned that this is a problem in the human heart. He discerns the presence of pride, and pride corrupts the life. We become complacent with the status quo. The indication here is that that some who trusted in themselves, others, he's referring here to people who are confident in themselves. And it's any degree of confidence. Who are confident in themselves, who are persuaded that they're doing okay, that they really need no other help. Complacent with the status quo, and at the same time harboring a degree of disdain for others. That disdain could show itself in pity, poor him, too bad the way he is, too bad he can't be more like me. I acknowledge it's probably very unlikely those actual words never come out of your lips. They might not even formulate quite that clearly in your thoughts. But that just exposes the subtleness of this sin. That we do a pretty good job of covering it up, of explaining it in other terms that even that sounds to us like we're doing okay. Understanding the reality of the sinfulness here is part of what this parable strives to accomplish for us. Now, this doesn't really sound in verse 9 like he's talking about very many of God's people, right? This is kind of strong. People that feel that they're already righteous, what believer thinks they're righteous? And he said, after all, doesn't he just say this is to some? Maybe it's some of those other people you're looking at. Maybe they're the ones that need this message today. But I want to take you back to an earlier verse in chapter 17. Look back to chapter 17 of Luke, verse 22, because this is the latest reference to the audience. After this reference in verse 22, we get no change of direct audience. And so our assumption here is wrong if we're thinking this parable is really, he probably really told this to Pharisees, right? And maybe even to some other tax collectors that weren't quite as good as this tax collector. Now, who he's talking to here are, according to verse 22, it's the disciples. It's the best specimens of Christian living that were available at the time. He's talking to his own people. It is those people that struggle with the issues that this parable is describing. And so now Christ's introduction of the parable comes in verse 10. And what we find, we already know what the problem is from verse 9. Verse 10 tells us how we can even discern the presence of this problem in our own lives. How can we do it? It's kind of a surprise. You can discern it in your life through looking at how you pray. Looking at your prayer life. He says, two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, we struggle to identify with either one of these characters. A Pharisee? Well, all we know about Phariseeism we get from the Gospels. And there isn't any of it that's good. So we come to regard them as the enemy. And this particular Pharisee is pretty representative of the category. And so that's describing them. That's other people. And I would grant that this Pharisee is a pretty extreme case. He's pretty rough. His claim to righteousness that we're going to see here, his braggadociousness. All right, we don't do that, right? We know better than to say what the Pharisee is about to relate to us. But let's not cast off this Pharisee altogether. Yeah, he's all bad in what he portrays. But although we might not be as bad as the Pharisee, what we are supposed to see in the example that Christ is telling here is that we are some like this Pharisee. We're not as bad as he is. We haven't gone all the way as he seems to have gone in his pride. But we're way too much like him. And that needs to change. And then we have the publican. That's the old word for a tax collector. Tax collector. All right. Well, that's got an abhorrent context or nuance to it for us as well. Tax collector. Especially in the New Testament context, when tax collectors worked with the enemy, with the Romans in the land of Israel to collect the taxes that they then paid to the Romans. And how did they make their own salary? By adding as much as they wanted to the tax bill. So publicans, these tax collectors, were typically quite wealthy. They were cheating their own countrymen to fill their own bank account. Terrible. Now, this tax collector, though, is different. He is completely humbled. He has a testimony that is amazing. And our problem with him is we identify with him too closely. Yeah, that's me. Humble. A little bit of a contradiction right there. Penitent. I acknowledge salvation comes through Christ alone. I'm entirely dependent upon him. Yep. I love that tax collector. Love the way he expresses it. Okay, you know the problem there? We're not enough like that tax collector. We're too much like the Pharisee and not enough like the tax collector. And what Christ is doing is portraying for us in these two extreme examples. One extremely bad, one idealistically good. And by these two, he's telling us both the problem in our heart and the answer. We need God's grace to be less like this Pharisee, more like this tax collector. Because this problem can escape our notice, that's why Christ now begins this parable. Verse 11, first the Pharisee. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus. Now, standing, let's not be critical where we don't need to be. Standing was okay. Okay, sometimes we stand when we pray. Whatever pastor is leading in prayer here stands every single week. Okay, that's not a problem. You could stand when you pray at home. That might be a good idea. You ever have any trouble getting drowsy while you're praying? Okay, stand up. Okay, there's probably a lesson you only have to learn one time there. Standing is not an issue. That he was by himself, okay, not necessarily a problem, but maybe he's by himself because he doesn't want to associate with the other people that he's about to refer to. So the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you. Okay so far. Here's where we go downhill. I thank you that I am not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Okay, that also could be an indication this guy doesn't even have his eyes closed. Or maybe he saw the tax collector when he walked in. But he knows who's around him. So you see him comparing himself to them. This is arrogance. Arrogance is wrong because it depends on self. We find out from this man's prayer that he's not really thanking God for anything. He is, at the very least, he's giving God credit for having such a fine servant as himself. Like, good job, God, you found me. God's getting no real credit here. Man's taking all the credit for himself. I'm thankful that I'm doing better than other people. This is self-achievement. He is seeing, so far, just in verse 11, he sees nothing to confess. There is no sin that I need to tell God about today, is his sense. There's nothing I need forgiveness for. Others may be dismal spiritual failures, but you can see how pride is causing him. He's got some serious issues here. He can't see them. Pride has blinded his eyes. Pride not only sees nothing to confess, in verse 12 it also sees nothing to improve. Where's there room for anything more here? Verse 12, he says, I fast twice a week. Let's stop there for a moment, because that was especially impressive. Twice a week. Now, we don't know how long each of these fasts were. Maybe each of them were for 24 hours. Maybe a little less. Fasting doesn't have to be for an entire day. But you remember how often God required his people to fast in the Old Testament Mosaic era? It was only one time per year on the Day of Atonement. All of the other festivals were feast days. That was the one day where God required a fast. One time per year. So look at this guy. He can honestly, we have to assume he's being honest, he can say, I fast two times every week. Wow, that is really impressive. This guy is stellar in his performance. Furthermore, he says, I give tithes of all that I get. Find out elsewhere in God's word that Pharisees could even boast about counting out their mint leaves. They go to the garden and God gets one, I get nine. They're just meticulous in their tithing. Christ, remember, commended the tithing aspect, but said there are other things you need to do as well. That's not enough. So this is how can you do more than this? Does God expect more than this in these two categories? No, it looks like there's no room for improvement. But all he's looking at are the areas where he is obeying God. What about the areas where he's not? He just can't see them, and he's not so interested in looking. He doesn't expect to find anything there. nothing to improve. A man once came to me and explained to me why he was going to move on to a different church. He said, it's hard to tell you this, but I'm just really tired of week after week having to be told that there's something else that has to change. I said, well, what would you like to have? He said, sometimes I just like to come to church and just feel like I'm getting a pat on the back and, you know, kind of a spiritual attaboy. You're doing great. Keep up the good work. Well, what if there is something that needs to change? I said. Well, sometimes I just don't want to hear it, he said. Can you see the problem with that? Isn't that what the Pharisee was saying? I don't even want to think about anything that might be wrong. Let me just go over again the good things that I'm doing. Excuse me while I pat myself on the back again. Okay, where's the ambition for being like Christ? Where's the dissatisfaction with the status quo? Arrogance depends on self. Verse 13, Christ now turns to the tax collector. This man demonstrates that humbleness depends on God. God gets the credit for everything. I have nothing to offer. Humility sees the stain of sin. This man's burden is that I'm still a sinful human being. Now, there are two ways of looking at this tax collector. I think our instinct, it might be your default perspective of this man, is that this prayer, well, let's go ahead and read his prayer. It's just one verse. The tax collector standing far off, that's probably a reflection of his humility, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I think our instinct is to interpret that prayer as, isn't this great? A sinner has just come home to God. He just got saved. He went back to his home, Christ was going to tell us in the next verse, justified. Okay, now that could be. This could be reflecting the moment that this individual confessed his sin to God and trusted him as his Savior, and he just got saved. Okay, and that would be exciting. I'd like to suggest, though, another alternative that I think is actually probably more likely, especially given the fact that Christ is still talking to disciples. And that is that this tax collector is probably already saved. Wait a minute, you would ask. Then why is he still a tax collector? Shouldn't he have repented of this and gone and gotten an honest job? Okay, tax collectors were a problem in that day, primarily in that they were cheating their fellow citizens and enriching themselves. The reality is the Romans were going to get their tax money one way or the other to be of use in doing that and to do so in a way that would be kind and considerate toward their fellow citizens, turns that into an entirely honest profession. So I think the better assumption is that this man, see, this would be similar to Zacchaeus. We get no indication that when Zacchaeus got saved, he started looking for another job. He just changed how he pursued his job. The tax collector, I think, is likely already saved. So what's he doing in the temple that day? He is now beginning a new day and wants to walk with God. And so he acknowledges in his very brief prayer, he acknowledges that he had the same ambition yesterday. He didn't do all that well. There are still some instances when he indulged in sin. There are still some instances in which he wanted to obey God, and he made the and he just decided, no, I'm not going to serve God in that way. Serves himself instead. We have no idea what the specifics might be, but he has a very keen sense that he's got a long way to go. May have done a lot of good things yesterday too, but it's those things that where he fell short that are the burden on his heart. What he's asking in this brief prayer, it's two things, and both of these are crucial. Both of these represent the ideal that Christ is setting before all of us, not just when you get saved, but every day that you begin. Look back over the previous day. God, I need your forgiveness again. And it's not that I just messed up a little bit. It's all right. Let me just tidy that up. No, it's God, I failed again. Would you help me to do better? The two things are, would you forgive me for that failure? And look, here we stand before a new day. I'm likely to do the same things again unless you help me. So he's asking here for the forgiveness that he needs and the assistance for this new day. Both of those compressed into this brief plea for mercy. Mercy that he knows he doesn't deserve, but where else can he go but to God? Very important that we all, in reading this parable, resist the urge to thank the Lord that we're not like this Pharisee. And instead admit to the Lord, I'm way too much like that Pharisee. I'm not nearly enough like this tax collector. This final verse, Jesus provides some additional incentive to do just that. For he corrects the problem of pride, letting us know that he accepts the humble. He assures us by saying, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. It's the one who confesses his weakness and his sinfulness, gets the sin forgiven, and the grace to do better the next time. Again, both of those are crucial. The humble have good reason to expect God's going to answer that prayer because Christ assures us. On the other hand, he says, rather than the other, letting us know the Pharisee and those that have any of his characteristics don't get forgiveness. Why does this man get no forgiveness? He didn't ask for any. In fact, technically, what he uttered wasn't even a prayer at all. He asked for nothing from God. Anyone today who asks God for nothing gets nothing. No forgiveness, no grace. It's actually even worse than that. We're not to imagine that this Pharisee just walked away and everything's the same as it was as he approached God that day. No, everything isn't the same. Because Christ sums up the principle here in the very last sentence, that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And now that's not part of the story. Christ doesn't relate what happens when this man goes home, but it's enough for him to assure us, somebody that doesn't think they need God's help, you can't find anything to confess to him that you've done wrong. You not only get no forgiveness and you get no grace for change, but God then sets about to humble such a person. What does that mean? Well, we find elsewhere in God's Word that includes resistance. Rather than the help of God, the resistance of God, the stiff arm of God. God's arm can be one that is open and welcoming, or it can be one that holds off and pushes away, even pushes down. The resistance of God indicates that it's a rough road ahead for this Pharisee. It's not just keep on that level road. That road's going downhill. To experience the active opposition of God, it's only going to result in loss. On the positive side, he states the principle this way: the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The one who bows down before God and acknowledges the need for his grace, God's hand reaches down and lifts that one up. It's our choice. God's arm stiffened in resistance, God's arm open and welcoming and drawing nearer. To face God's resistance can be a terrible prospect. I read one time about a ship's captain who at nighttime noticed some lights far off in the distance. This was in the day when they were dependent on sending light signals, so he ordered a signal to be sent. That signal said, "Alter your course 10 degrees. And so they waited for the signal back, and it came, and the signal said, "Alter your course 10 degrees. Well, the captain ordered another message sent. He said, "Tell them again, alter your course 10 degrees. This is Commander Prescott." The reply came back, "This is Seaman Jones. Alter your course 10 degrees. By now, the captain became irate. And he said, "Alter your course 10 degrees. I'm in a battleship." The signal came back, "Alter your course 10 degrees. I am in a lighthouse." Okay, God's that lighthouse, and he's not budging. The bump up against God is not going to be a pleasant experience. Christ urges, humble yourself before God. Be eager to discern what needs to change. Be eager to get the forgiveness that you need. Ask for God's help to do that. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we pray for your grace as each one of us assess what our own prayer life can tell us about our current walk with you. Lord, we pray that when we start a day and it just seems like there's no time to pray, perhaps that's more a reflection that we don't think there's really a need for prayer. Lord, would you help us at that moment to see the reality? We ask for your grace as well at times when we see others faltering, perhaps failing, falling into sin. Father, rather than congratulating ourselves, we ask, Father, that you would help us to be able to see our own sinfulness, to be eager to confess that, and then, Father, to be better equipped to lend a hand to those who need help. Lord, we ask for your grace for all such instances this week that you would prepare us each day to begin each day to be less like this Pharisee, more like this tax collector, more like our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.